Today's text, as many of you have gleefully noted, maybe mischievously noted to me throughout the week, is 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, the head coverings chapter. Dun, 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 dun. So many of you have joked about what my prep was like this week, and I wish there was a way I could get you back. I can't. I toyed with just making it look like I was going to say you all have to wear head coverings, ladies. Several of you kind of came to me with looks of fear in your eyes. Is that what we're going to have to start doing? And you'll have to wait and see. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The word of the Lord. Kids. I'm going to tell you a story about my sweet daughter, Jessie. When Tommy, you guys know Tommy, right? Well, he was being baptized. He was a little baby, and we brought him up front. And Jessie was only 2 years old. And we went up front, and there was all the people at our other church. Was much bigger than this. And we were looking this way over here where Tommy is being baptized. But Jessie kind of had other ideas of what was important up there because she was only two. And she kind of thought this was her time to kind of have everyone look at her and see how cute she was. And so Miss Holly, you know, my wife, had her hands on Jessie's shoulders to hold her right here so we could watch the baptism. But Jessie kind of got her shoulders out from Miss Holly's hands and walked over here to the front of the stage and just went like this. Because Jessie thought the baptism was all about her. Jessie knows the story and she laughs about it now. But the baptism was not about Jessie, was it? It was about what God was doing as he showed us what baptism was about. So we were supposed to watch that happen, right? Well, I tell that story because I think many of us, I know I have a problem with this too. We like all the attention for ourselves, don't we? Maybe you don't want to be up front. Maybe that would be embarrassing. But a lot of times you want people to think about you first, right? And it's not as fun for us to think about others first, even though we know that's what we should do, right? Well, today's Bible verses that we're talking about are talking about people who in the church back then were trying to make everything about themselves. And they wanted it all to be attention for them, and they wanted everything to go their way. And they were so selfish in that they were distracting people from being able to hear about Jesus. And I'm not worried that you guys are doing that here, but I do know that it's very easy for any Christian, a big adult or a little kid, to try to make everything about them. Have you ever had thoughts about that? You wished everyone was doing what you want and you were mad that you didn't get your way? Yeah, we all struggle with that. Well, When we come to church, it's maybe the most important time to remember that it's not all about us. It's about what Jesus has done for us, right? Every adult and kid needs to remember that. So when we're here at church, I want you to ask God to help you remember that what's most important is not whether you're having fun or not whether you get what you want, but that you are able to remember how much God loves you and what he did for you with Jesus. And when we remember that, that helps us not want to be selfish. It helps us remember, wow, Jesus, you gave me your whole life so I wouldn't have to be punished. Help me want to give to others like you gave to me. Can you guys think about that during the sermon for me? All right, thank you for listening. I thought about giving you guys a litany of all the whining and complaining that so many excellent scholars do about this passage. So many guys just really had temper tantrums in these otherwise wonderful commentaries about how frustrating Paul is. Some sadly took it upon themselves to offer Paul some correctives, which are obviously totally out of line. And no, I will not be following suit there. But this is a really hard passage to understand, and not because it flies in the face of a lot of our current societal conventions. It does that. That's not why it's hard. It's hard to understand what he means in a lot of this. And part of the reason why is because he's interacting with them with the letter that they wrote him. If you recall, he's been addressing their arrogance in general in the first few chapters. Then he addressed their arrogance as far as all the immorality they were tolerating. And then he addressed their arrogance in thinking they could drag pagan concepts into worship and just be fine with that. Now he's starting a new section where he's addressing the problems that their arrogance was causing in the worship service and how disorderly and self-centered and what a train wreck that it was. And this will be the first of the issues he addresses there. But because he's interacting with their letter, there's a lot of just assumed terminology with what they had addressed him. We don't have a copy of their letter. So there's a lot we don't have crystal clear understanding of with some of these terms. However, I think there are phenomenally clear principles we draw from this, even if we aren't exactly clear the specific nature of what was going on and what was causing the controversy. So please don't let some of the lack of clarity that we're used to having with Paul get in the way of very clear things we can take from this nevertheless. So, without further ado, what is going on in this passage? We see here Paul in the beginning laying out a very important hierarchy. And what seems to have been going on here is that people were taking liberties unto themselves, which were blurring, either intentionally or unintentionally, the hierarchy God has established. And again, this hierarchy is extremely offensive to our culture today. There's no way around it. And abuse of that hierarchy is largely to blame, I would say, for that. But regardless, this goes back to the curse. This goes back to the very beginning. Eve, your desire is going to be for your husband. He's going to rule over you. The unstated description there is not always very well. Okay, it's not going to be an easy thing. You're going to chafe at your role, and he is going to do poorly in his. That's part of what happens when we break the world God gave us. We have to answer a couple of questions here, though, about terminology to know what's going on. And I don't like when I have to tell you, ESV could have been better if it would have said this or that, but if it's true, then we have to address it. It should never cause you to doubt the trustworthiness of your Bible. There's no perfect translation that we have, however, many very, very, very good ones that you should not doubt, okay? So when I'm going to make a few suggestions here, do not let them go, what does my Bible even mean? Okay, don't go there. There's no reason to go there. So, one of the most important things for us to keep in mind here is this. What is the context of what's going on? Is Paul talking about life in general, or is Paul addressing some specific practices in the worship service? It's the latter. Paul's saying, men and women who are permitted to get up and prophesy, and we're going to talk about some of that later in the book, when we deal with what it meant to prophesy them, but keep in mind what that means is God, back then, which he does no longer, was revealing things to people through the Holy Spirit. They had the gift of prophecy, and they would stand up in the church service and state what it was God had revealed to them, either calling to mind existing truths from Scripture or perhaps even something new. We don't know what was going on, but that was something that we were legitimately allowed to be doing, and God had gifted them to do, both men and women. And Paul's saying there's certain things that the men and the women are doing when they get up and prophesy in front of the church that are inappropriate. And he's saying your demand to keep doing it your way is throwing great shame on those who are over you. They've been given a responsibility to run things according to the hierarchy God established, and those who refuse to do what they're told to do are dishonoring the heads that God has put over them. So that's the context, not talking about life in general, specifically what's going on here. Now, what does the word head mean here? And Paul's having a lot of fun with wordplay. I don't want to say at our expense, but it almost feels like that. Paul's saying, okay, the head of man is Christ, head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We have head going on with that. And then he's saying, depending on what you do with your head in the worship service, you dishonor your head. What exactly? What was that, Paul? He's making a point. Now, what does the word head mean here? We know when he's talking about you design, what you're putting on your actual head, okay, when he's using that word, same Greek word, it's your noggin. Okay, we got that. But this idea of headship over one another, what does that mean? More ink has been spilt on this and bloodshed in battle than I care to relay to you, and it wouldn't be helpful anyway. But the previous reigning kind of champion views of the last couple decades have been rightfully, I think, overturned. And many have said, no, as a head completely directs everything a body does, that's what Paul's talking about here. That's not a good example of what he means. That was then overturned for the idea of, no, head means source, like headwaters of a river. That also is not a helpful, and that's been completely overturned as well. Maybe not completely, but largely overturned as well, rightly. I think the more recent understanding, which is in keeping, I think, with some other ancient understandings as well, is the idea that the head here is the one who is preeminent over those they've been entrusted to care for. The idea that at this point, man has been entrusted with the care of this church. The officers that God has established are the men. Not the men, but they are men. Not all the men are officers. Sorry, that's not clear. And so in that sense, they are the representatives of this church, and therefore those beneath them need to be doing what is proper. And if not, they're shaming those over them. And as the officers report to the Lord, if they are doing their job poorly, they are shaming the Lord. And obviously Christ, in his role, is one, yes, absolutely equal with the Father, but is taking this role of Son, recognizing the one over him, the Father, not more divine than him, recognizing him as the one he was serving. It's that kind of a chain of command that Paul sets up here. So the head is the one who is the representative, in many ways, the preeminent one, over those who have been entrusted to them. We can't press these analogies too far, okay? Man is not the head of woman in this context in the same way that Christ is head of man. Nor is Christ head of man the same way that God is the head of Christ. Okay? And from the earliest church fathers, because many ancient Christological heresies went right to this passage to go crazy by saying, ah, see, Christ, they tried to use this kephale, sorry, it's a Greek word for head. Head means source. See, God's the source of Christ, but they're not equal. Okay, and so many wonderful early church fathers said, no, don't stretch Paul's analogies too far. He's setting up a chain of command, but they're not all interacting with each other the same way. So, there's a general chain of command, and it's in the church. Christ is not the head of every man out there. It's not true. Christ is only the head of those who he represents. This is clearly something Paul is designing for the church and how they function, and then more narrowly, what's going on while you're getting up and praying or prophesying in front of the church. So, that's what head means. Now, we have an issue, and here's why I'm going to suggest the ESV has been unhelpful. As most commentators would suggest, the NASB does a better job here. If you've noticed in your text, it goes back and forth saying man, and then husband, and then wife, and then woman. Do you see how it's using those words? It's all the same Greek words. Okay, there aren't Greek words for husband or wife. It's just the word for man or woman, and context tells you which one they're talking about. And I think it's unhelpful to be going back and forth saying, well, here it's man, here it's husband. The NASB, I think, is dead on. No, in general, this is not talking about marital relationships right now. It's talking about what men and women are doing while they prophesy. And therefore, there's a hierarchy they may not overthrow. So I'm going to suggest to you, every time in this section here, you see man, husband, read man. And where you see wife, read woman. That's what's intended there. NASB, again, very helpfully, if any of you are NASB fans, lets you see that that's what's going on. So he's not talking about marital relationships here. Not because there isn't a hierarchy there. Paul's very clear about the relationship of man and wife, husband and wife. Ephesians 5 tells us that very clearly, right? So I'm not saying hierarchical stuff doesn't come into the marriage situation. It's just that Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5. He talks about something else here. What's going on while these people are prophesying in the church? So, it seems as though there was a liberated elite. Well, you know that's the case already. There's a liberated elite in Corinth that gave themselves all kinds of authority, all kinds of rights. They took to themselves to do whatever they wanted. But it seems as though they were taking upon themselves the right to do what they wanted while they are prophesying, men with one head covering option, which was improper, and women by removing it. And both of these actions spoke wrongfully. Because it said, what I want to do is most important. Even while I'm up here representing God, I can do it in such a way as that it's about what I want, and therefore I don't care about the rest of you, and now all the attention is on me, and no one is thinking about what the Lord is revealing. And yes, there should be no one who weighs the words Paul has here more heavily than pastors, who can very easily make everything about them and not point all of you helpfully to Christ. So, the next issue we have to figure out is what kind of head covering are we talking about? Tons of debate about this too. So, there's one camp that says, no, it's just hair. Hair is the head covering. The women were not supposed to, it was very scandalous to have your hair undone and loose about your shoulders. Very scandalous. So, Paul's saying, don't undo your hair, bind it up, and that's your head covering. Others suggest, from archaeological reasons and others, no, what's going on here is, yes, the hair should be bound up, but also is covered with something of a veil. Not a facial veil, but one that, kind of like what you see, you know, your nativity scenes or whatever else, something that was covering the hair. Why? Unloosed hair was a sign of incredible immodesty, and for that reason alone would have been very distracting up front. But also, it was what pagan priestesses did. Many in some of the more Greek traditions rather than Roman, they would have gone in these two kind of crazy ecstatic states and gone wild, pulled their hair out, and it was a symbol often of what it meant to prophesy as a pagan priestess. So people aren't sure, were the Corinthian women carrying in pagan practices and doing this? Which would have been both immoral for two reasons. One, all the pagan symbols and all the immorality that comes along with those. Or was it just the liberated elite in Corinth were saying, hey, we know the rich there was a style that had recently become popular saying, we get to do this, and we don't have any of the negative stigma that comes with it because we're rich and powerful. We can wear our hair loosely. Was that creeping in, this kind of arrogance, saying, hey, I can do what I want here? And if that's what's going on, how is that shaming their heads? For the men, some have suggested, no, they weren't doing anything wrong. It's just that Paul used the male example as a given. Well, we know it would be dishonoring for men to mess up like this, so girls, you shouldn't either. I don't think that's the case. I think the men were also erring in another way that was very arrogant. Paul says it's dishonoring to their head, Christ, if they prophesy with their head covered. What does that mean? Again, we aren't exactly sure, but most likely they were copying what were done in pagan ceremonies. Many of the pagan ceremonies would have, when a priest was taking part in this various rituals, he'd take his part of his toga, pull it up over his head, and that was the symbol that he had the authority to do whatever he was doing. Some are suggesting that what these Corinthian men were doing is saying, I'll show you what qualifies me to be a prophet, these pagan scenarios. And when you see my mantle up over my head, then you'll realize that now I'm made legitimate by that. Others have suggested that it's a Jewish, that it was a Jewish shawl on their head that would have symbolized a state of mourning. Whichever it was, Paul's saying, neither one of those are acceptable. Why? First of all, if you're a prophet, who qualifies you? God, through Christ. It's not some pagan ritual that makes you legitimate. nor is a continued visible state of mourning appropriate. Christ has won. Why would you then go forward, if that's what the error was, and then put forth this message that, no, we're still in a state of mourning? So both of those would be dishonoring to what Christ has accomplished, and therefore would dishonor the headship of Christ over them. If indeed the women were so willing to go with the times of either the pagan practice or the cultural elite practice of either removing the veil and then unbinding their hair because they get to, it's scandalous, horrifyingly immodest. And there's tons of non-Christian authors from the first century talking about what a scandalous thing it is for a woman to appear in public this way. If that's what they're doing, Paul's saying, then you're shaming the heads who are supposed to be running this church properly. You are throwing shame on those, the officers, the men who are in charge of this, entrusted by God to run it well. You are throwing shame upon them by spitting in the face of what's most important. So he's saying, if that's the way you'd like to act, then let's actually go ahead and be and take a truly shameful look. Cut your hair off. Just shave it. Why? Well, that was a symbol for those who, again, numerous things that were involved with that, but it's a symbol in public shaming, often for those who have been adulteresses and other immoral things. Oddly enough, those women appearing in public with the loose hair often were considered either to be engaging in prostitution or inviting adultery if they were married. So Paul's saying, if you want to get close to those lines, then take upon you the symbol of the shame that those lines deserve. His assumption is, I think you don't want to do that, so please cover your hair, which is proper. Now, the big question about whether you have to be doing this. I'm going to ask you, this is not what we usually do. Please jump ahead to verse 13. We're going to look at some of the things Paul says at the end to help us put what we have now in context. And then we'll jump back to verse 7. In verse 13, Paul says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? All right, now this is weird territory for Paul. All right. Paul, if he's going to make his point, usually quotes scripture. He'll say, is it not written? Has it not been said? Did not the Lord say? And he'll quote the Old Testament, or he'll quote a tradition passed on from Christ. Arguing from nature is not what Paul usually does. Why is that? Because there's nowhere, anywhere in scripture where God talks about, prior to this, where God talks about what people should be wearing when they prophesy. This is not from the Old Testament law. This is a societal convention. For that society, one of the ways they showed modesty was a woman having her hair bound up. Nowhere in the law of God does it say that's what modesty equals. But it was how they understood it. And so Paul says, this is what you communicate to them when you unbind your hair, that you're being thoroughly immodest. All that while you're up in front prophesying of all things. Making such a jarring statement about you when it should be about Christ. So this is why it is not incumbent upon all the women here, you're breathing a sigh of relief, to wear your heads covered. I'm also asking you not to stand up and prophesy in the middle of our service as well, okay? Because he's not talking about what you do in everyday life, okay? He's talking about when you were standing up to prophesy. Now, my bet is, had the problem been, hey, all the Corinthian women are walking around town without their heads covered, he probably would have addressed that too. It seems like it was an issue particularly happening with what they felt empowered to do by being given this gift of prophecy. And what Paul's saying is, look, I know you guys were given this gift, and you get to stand up and proclaim the word here in this amazing spiritual gift. That does not all of a sudden throw off God's hierarchy. Just because you have been given this does not mean any longer that males are no longer your head. Still continue to use these gifts within the proper confines that God has established. And so it would be a situation like this. One commentator suggested, I'm altering his scenario a little bit. It would be like if we had women up here leading and singing, whatever else, and they decided to come to church in a bathing suit and do that up front like that. That's about how scandalous it would be. And were we to confront them, and they said, show me a verse where it says I can't do that. And so Paul's kind of saying right here, like, judge for yourselves. He's like, do you need a verse? Do I really have to go find a Bible verse that says don't do that? Does not nature tell you this is a terrible idea? Can't you see how distracting this is and how improper it is for you to do this? So So that's the idea here. It's not saying by default God's pattern of all modesty is head coverings. It was that culture's language. And in that culture, they were speaking terribly selfish things by flaunting that societal convention. Obviously, later on in time, that convention changed. And so it was no longer this horrifyingly immodest thing to go about without your hair covered. Jump back to verse 7 if we can. Now God explains a little bit what's going on with this hierarchy. He says, for a man ought not to cover his head, he's the image and glory of God. A woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Please know, Paul is not saying, see, men are the real image bearers of God. Women, kind of, but men have a little more image of God in them than you do. Not true. In Genesis 1:27, don't turn there, I'm right here. It's very clear. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay? Men and women equally reflect the image of God. That does not mean, therefore, no hierarchy that Paul describes here can exist. But it's not a hierarchy that's to be abused. It's not one of like, man, do we have power over you? Third tier. Okay? Hardly. It's a scenario of what? Well, this idea of God delights in man that he made, and Adam is his vice ruler, and therefore is glorifying to God. And God realizes this is not a perfect scenario. He needs someone to help him in this process. So I'm going to make woman, and now it's a better thing. So man glories in this wonderful gift that God has given to him. What he's saying is this hierarchy is important. Therefore, don't think you can throw that off and rearrange things the way you'd like just because I've given you this opportunity to have a role in the church. Now, another thing we have to, again, suggest the ESV could have done better, and many Bible translations have done this, there in verse 10 when it says, that is why, again, should be woman, ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, again, I'm sure all the eyebrows went up and the snickers began. However, if you see sign of there, that's not in the Greek. Okay, that's an insertion. I guess most of your translations have that in italics to tell you that that's an insertion to make sense of the Greek. And several other Bible translations do that. King James is actually more helpful. It says, therefore, one ought to have power on her head. Okay. What the Greek is saying there, and almost all commentators are in very much agreement, at least conservative ones, say, no, it's not saying that she ought to have a symbol of something on her head. She ought to take power over her head, meaning, listen, don't go out here with your wild hair going around. Take control. You can do this. I know you have this desire to do what you feel entitled to do. Take control of your head and cover it, because that is what is proper to honor the Lord in this chain of command that he's established. Now, because of the angels, what is going on with that? I will just suggest to you, if you want a comical read, go look up some early church fathers on this. I won't give you a spoiler alert. It would be inappropriate. But it's funny. Anyway, some wild ideas about what the angels had up their sleeve staring at women with uncovered hair. What's going on here, albeit this is still very odd to us, we don't think as often, and the Bible doesn't really frequently mention it to us, but it does enough, that the angels are observant to all that we do, and they are the guardians of God's sanctuary and of God's worship, perfectly worshiping him all the time and observing all that we do, as we covered in 1 Peter for those of you who were with us a year or two ago, when it said the angels long to peer into the things we know that God has revealed to us. What is God doing? He's revealing himself to the angels as they watch what he does with us. That's why older translations often call the term they use more in the Old Testament for the angels is the watchers. And Paul's point is those who are the guardians of God's sanctuary, who are learning from him, are seeing what takes place here. And that should not just be something we keep in mind during worship, but in all that we do. There's always, and I don't mean this to be the wagging finger here, but in all that we do, there's a heavenly audience being instructed watching what the believers do and how they handle what God has done for them and through them. So he reminds them, there's a heavenly audience here, not just this little house church that you Corinthians are meeting in. And so the big picture of what he's describing here is this. In verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is not born of woman, and all things are from God. He's trying to tie up the interrelations of this hierarchy he's put up there. And now he's making us realize this is not about subjugation. It's not about flexing your authoritative muscles and getting what you want here and making sure everyone's in line now. The point is, God has cared for us and established roles, both of which are valuable, both of which equally reflect the God of whose image we bear, but are also very dependent upon one another. And no one should ever deem to think that the church is the place to make it all about you. Of all places, it should never be that way in life, but of all places when it shouldn't be all about us, it's here. Because if we realize why we're here, we realize I'm crawling in here hungry and tired and thirsty and beat up because my sin is bad. I have not remotely made the progress that I need to make. And if we're looking at the beautiful holiness of God as our standard, that ought to bother us. We should be distraught, not despairing. Please don't hear that, but distraught at the lack of progress in every one of our lives. When we're coming in here on Sunday, we shouldn't ever be thinking like, I hope I get what I want today. I hope I get the recognition I deserve. I hope they do the things the way that I want them to do them. And every one of us does that, especially me. We should be coming here saying, I hope I get to hear about Jesus again. I hope that more of my sin is uncovered. And I hope that I'm less weary when I walk out. I hope I'm full of the encouragement that the gospel brings so that I am empowered to give rather than take. And all the other things that are produced in us when the Spirit works the gospel in us from the preaching of the word. That's what we should be anticipating when we come up here, not this Bill of Rights. You do have a Bill of Rights, though. I owe you the gospel. And I have no right ever, ever, ever to shortchange you on it. And if you walk out of here some week hungry, you have a right to come demand that from me. I promise you I will try never, ever to shortchange you. But if I do, you have a right to demand food because God demands that I give it to you. So you do have that right. And I want you to cling to it. But in the church, of all places, we come in realizing what beggars we are, but we don't give a hope because we are adopted children of the King. And we know that when we come back in here, though it has felt maybe difficult to believe it throughout the week, as maybe our own voice is growing hollow, reminding ourselves of these truths. Here we get to come in here and have somebody else tell us. We get to hear each other sing it, that it really is true. We get to hear other people confess around us and realize it's not just me. We get to see other people perhaps tear up with gratitude as the declaration of forgiveness is proclaimed. You realize they needed it too. I'm not the only one. That's what this is for. And as the Corinthians were making it all about, I got to demonstrate what I can do so I get the recognition that I want. They were destroying what the church is supposed to be and heaping great shame on Christ, who has established this should all be about him for our benefit, but his glory. So one thing this passage ought to teach us, even if we don't have the specific head covering problem going on here, every one of our hearts longs for the same things that those selfish Corinthians were longing for as they got up front and did whatever they thought they had the right to do. But if the church should teach us anything, it is how dependent we are, first of all, on Christ. And we cannot afford for a minute to think that we are independent of what he's done and how desperately we need to come back here every week to hear that no matter what other things that we've been bouncing around in our minds, what other things that maybe seemed like better alternatives, what other things that maybe seemed more important, to come back here and be reoriented around the cross, where we see, no, this is where my hope comes from. This is why I have meaning, because God loves me as much as he loves Christ. This is why I'm not going to give up, because Christ already died in my place. This is why I'm not going to give up. I was reminded of the end of this story again. I'm not going to give up. I know the end. Why would I throw in the towel? But also, why would I put my feet up? If I have been given so much, I want to love my Father in return. And the way we love is by realizing how dependent we are on each other. We are, first of all, thoroughly dependent upon Christ, but dependence on Christ makes us realize how badly we need this church and what only a church can offer us as we're sojourning in the desert on our way to the promised land. You can't get bread anywhere else. You can't get water anywhere else. God has only given that to his church. And so we realize how dependent we are on that, and then also on the beautiful relationships he's given us, reflected in when this hierarchy is done well, everyone's looking to serve. Everyone's looking to serve and respect and honor each other. And then the church is reflecting the kind of love that Christ has for the Father and for us.